Dwight D. Eisenhower was a U.S. general, Republican politician, and a president. And he had a favorite maxim. He would often say, "In preparing for battle, I have always found that plans are useless, but planning is indispensable." Plans are useless, but planning is indispensable. Very seldom do things go exactly like you've planned. But that doesn't mean that you don't plan. It's important to plan, to strategize, to prepare. It's been said that if you fail to plan, then plan to fail. Planning helps us focus our attention. It sort of prepares us for anything. It will give us a greater opportunity of succeeding. That's why businesses spend a lot of time and energy doing business strategies. There's strategies in games, strategies in sports, strategy in contests of law and advertisement. Did you know 1997, McDonald's spent $598 million on advertisement through the media? That's a lot of strategizing to get us to eat a hamburger. As Christians, I think it's important that you and I have well thought out plans to evangelize. Strategies that will make us better witnesses for Jesus Christ. Paul the Apostle had strategy. We see it in the book of Acts as we've been studying his missionary journeys. Paul's basic strategy was this. He would tailor the gospel presentation so that it would fit the culture, the expectations, the interests of the audience to which he was speaking to. He knew his audience very well, and that's one of the two cardinal rules of effective communication. Number one, know your message, and number two, know your audience. Paul was a master at that. Now, you can tailor the gospel presentation, but you can't tailor the gospel message. There's a difference. The gospel message stays the same. Jesus Christ came and He died on a cross for our sins and He rose again the third day. That stays the same. But you can tailor the way you present it. And that involves strategy. That involves thinking things through and knowing your audience. In Acts chapter 17, Paul visits three cities, three somewhat different audiences, three somewhat different presentations. Let's look at his strategy and let's learn from it. Verse 1 of Acts chapter 17. The missionary team has been in Philippi. Now they travel to the city of Thessalonica in verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." So they leave the city of Philippi, they travel 100 miles west to this important city named Thessalonica. It was an important commercial city, it was the capital of Macedonia, it was a free city under Rome, which meant they could govern themselves with local authorities. It was filled with a wide variety of people. Important city. And we've watched a pattern in the book of Acts with Paul. Whenever he goes to a city, the first thing he would do is find out whether or not there was a synagogue in the city. And if there was, he'd start there. Well, there's a synagogue in Thessalonica, the end of verse 1. There was a synagogue of the Jews, verse 2. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. First thing he did when he got to Thessalonica was he determined that there was a synagogue there and he went and preached there for three consecutive Sabbaths. In the synagogue, Paul would have been very aware of the audience. He would have had a good idea of the background of that audience. Paul would have known that the audience in the synagogue would have been familiar with the God of Israel, number one. Number two, they would have also been familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. So knowing that, he tailors his presentation. He starts with what they were familiar with, which would be the written word of God, the Old Testament scriptures. He starts there. Good strategy. Now I draw your attention to three words that reveal how skillful Paul the Apostle was with the written word of God. The first word is found in verse 2. Look at it. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Reasoned. The Greek word is dialegomai, which means to discuss thoroughly. To mingle thought with thought. The word has a very strong intellectual emphasis. So it means that Paul had a very in-depth, thorough, intellectual discussion with them over the Scriptures. Now I draw that out to you because Christianity is intellectual. The Scripture is intellectual. There are details and things in this book that are logical, rational. Many Christians are sometimes criticized as saying, "You got to be pretty dumb to become a Christian. You sort of got to take a giant leap into the dark and have this giant leap of faith. You have to check in your brains at the door to become a Christian." Inaccurate. There's faith, absolutely. There's faith to the Christian faith. However, it's not a blind leap. It's very rational if you take time to read it and look at it. He has an intellectual discussion with these people from the Scriptures. But he goes further. Look at word number 2. It says he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer. Explaining. Word number 2 I'd like to point out. The Greek word there is dianoigo. Dialegomai was to discuss thoroughly. Dianoigo is to open thoroughly. To completely open. To unlock the truth. That's a step further than intellectualizing. You can have a good intellectual understanding of the Bible, but it doesn't affect you. It's never been opened up or unlocked to you so that the truth sits right there and you can just grab it and make it your own. Paul is very skillful here. He can discuss it, and then he can unlock the Scriptures, open it. And then the third word, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer. Demonstrating, that word is paratithemi, which means to put alongside, to place near, to place beside. Paul the Apostle had a gospel message to share with the Thessalonians. He took that message and he placed it alongside biblical truth. That's what he did. Now, what was his message? His message was the gospel about Jesus Christ. God had sent his only begotten Son. Jesus died on a cross and he rose again the third day. Well, you need to understand that they didn't have a New Testament back then. There wasn't no Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. That could have sounded like a brand new, and in fact it was a brand new doctrine to the people in that synagogue. So he had to draw from the Scripture that they had, which was the Old Testament. So he does a foundation with the Scripture and then brings along his message, and it's applicable. I think it's very beautiful the way he did that. Look very closely at verse 3. Explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. That's the first thing he proved from the Old Testament. They would have been familiar with the Messiah. They would have been anticipating the Messiah. Paul, from the Old Testament, said, hey, it predicted that the Messiah must suffer and rise again. So once he gets that truth established, then he sets alongside it the truth of Jesus Christ. He fulfilled that. He fulfilled that prophecy. and saying at the end of verse 3, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." That Christ who was predicted in the Old Testament that would suffer and rise again. So, discussing intellectually, opening, bringing alongside, making it very applicable so the people could take hold of it, Paul was very skillful. He's really modeling for us what the Scripture says, refers to as rightly dividing the Word of God. In fact, that's what Paul said. Paul could use the Word of God very skillfully, and he would challenge people in his life to do the same. He later wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." That was the challenge to Timothy. But I don't think that was just a challenge to Timothy. I think it's a challenge to all of us. Every single Christian is challenged to be someone who can rightly divide the word. Have a good understanding of it. Be able to open it. Be able to put truths next to it and apply and compare and then apply to your life. That will make you an effective witness. It will also help you a lot in life. Because then the Bible can just guide your steps and guide your paths. We need to be diligent students of God's Word. John Huffman tells the classic story of a man who was going through this difficult situation. And so in utter desperation, he finally turned to the Bible for guidance. Now, he didn't know much about the Bible, so what he did was he just took the Bible, flopped it, poked. The verse that he happened to be pointing to read, "Then Judas went out and hanged himself." He thought about it some more, and, "Well, I'll go find some more truth." Flop, poke. "What thou doest, do quickly." Not good counsel in his situation. Not rightly dividing the Word of God. Too many Christians are hunt and poke Bible students. But the Bible demands our serious attention, our study, even a lifelong study. That makes us skillful in life and as a witness. Paul was certainly skillful here. He takes the right approach here with this audience, starting with the Scriptures. Look at the response, verse 4. "And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas." So there was some response to that. It says there that some of them were persuaded. I think that refers to the Jews that were in that audience at the synagogue. Some of the Jews responded, but a great multitude of the devout Greeks, God-fearing Gentiles, and a great number of prominent leading women of that city believed. So there was some response by most of the people, but the Jews, many of them, were not. What did they do? Verse 5. "But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people." This is another sad pattern that you see in the book of Acts. Jewish religious leaders rejecting the Messiah in Jesus Christ. Some of them were persuaded, the rest create an uproar in that city. And again, the pattern is repeated. They were envious, jealous, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, created all this problem. They got jealous because Paul and Silas were getting a great response from the people. They weren't. And they were jealous. They incited a mob. They take this mob to the house of a man named Jason. It is thought that Jason was a relative of Paul the Apostle, so the whole missionary team was staying at Jason's house. This mob runs to Jason's house to go get the missionary team, Paul and company. Verse 6, "But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out,
These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Mob scene. They take Jason out. They can't find Paul and company, so they take Jason and his brethren. They bring him before the rulers, and I love the accusations they make. Verse 6. These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Isn't that a great accusation? I like that. I would love to be accused of that. That's just a testimony to how great Christianity is spread at that time. God is doing an incredible work. And they're frustrated. Those that have turned the world upside down have come here too. I'd love to hear that be said of American Christians. America has been turned upside down because of them. El Pasoans, Christians in El Paso. El Paso has been turned upside down. Of course, the correct terminology should be right side up. God's people go into a society and turn it right side up. It's a great accusation. Verse 7, these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. Now that's an interesting accusation. It's a free city. Why all of a sudden are they interested in Caesar as king? And the Jews, they hate it. They couldn't stand being under Roman bondage. No, this is just blatant rejection of the message. Some of them only were persuaded. Let's call this crowd the mildly religious crowd. The mildly religious. There's some interest in religion. There's some interest in the Old Testament scriptures. But take it or leave it. If it suits your fancy, fine. That's kind of where they were. What was his strategy? Well, they were mildly religious. They knew some of the Old Testament scriptures. Start there. All right, he gets kicked out of Thessalonica. Let's go to the second city. Verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They flee Thessalonica. They travel 45 miles southwest to Berea, a very small mountain town surrounded by springs. Probably would not have been Paul's first choice, but he didn't have much of a choice. He was on the run. And I think he used the same strategy in Berea as he did in Thessalonica. There was a synagogue there. They went into the synagogue of the Jews. So I am sure that Paul probably reasoned, explained, and demonstrated from the Old Testament scripture to that audience. However, I think things were a little different for Paul in Berea. I think Paul was stretched in Berea. I think his basic strategy stayed the same, but he was forced to go deeper into the scripture. I think the folks in Thessalonica were drinking the milk of the Word, while the folks in Berea were eating the meat of the Word. They were meatier people. I mean, look what it says there of them in verse 11. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the Word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Acts chapter 17, verse 11, is a classic verse in the Bible. It's quoted often. And I recommend to all of you to memorize it. Hide this verse in your heart. It's known as the Berean Challenge. Every Christian is challenged to behave just like we see the Bereans behaving here. Says they were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. More noble. The Greek word means higher-minded. They had a greater appreciation for truth. They had a greater appreciation for the Old Testament scriptures. That's why Paul had to work harder with them. Verse 11 says that they received the word with all readiness. I like that. That speaks of the attitude of those people, the attitude of those Bereans. They received the word with all readiness. The Greek word means eagerness, anticipation, excitement, just waiting to hear the word of God. Now, that kind of an audience is a delight to speak before. That's awesome. When people have that attitude, when they come to church and they're just wanting to hear the word of God, they're eager, they're rushing into it. You know, every Sunday morning we spend some time in prayer before the service. And we pray for the service and we pray for God's anointing on this service. One of the things we always pray for, usually, and most churches do when they pray for their services, oh God, please anoint the speaker. Please anoint the worship team and the children's ministry leaders. Please anoint them. And that is, yes, we need to pray for that, that God's anointing would be on them. However, there's really two anointings that need to be there for a church service to be effective. Did you know that? There needs to be an anointing of the Holy Spirit on the speaker and an anointing on you, on the audience. That their hearts are open, prepared, ready to receive the word with great readiness, eagerness, anticipation. And so we prayed specifically that for you this morning. That God would anoint you, your hearts, that you might be ready to hear the message. It's a pleasure to speak before that. And we do pray for that often. And I do see a lot of excitement and anticipation here of hearing God's word. It's a pleasure. Now, while they have that right attitude and they're excited and wanting to receive the word, look what else they do, however. They receive the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. I like that too. That's the Berean challenge. That group searched. The word in Greek means they scrutinized it. They sifted it up and down. They made a careful and exact research of all that Paul was saying on a daily basis, as in a legal, formal process. That's scrutinizing. Every Christian should understand that Berean challenge. Every Christian should measure every message that they have ever heard by the Scriptures. Folks, I welcome that. I require that of you. I would never stand up here and say, take every word I say as truth. No, absolutely. You look at the Bible. You match it up. You make sure. And not just me, any speaker you would ever hear. Hey, who's speaking here to the Bereans? Paul the Apostle. Paul the Apostle. And the Bereans are analyzing the Scriptures daily to see if what he said to be true. Important. You know, seriously, this is dangerous. Did you know that there are many very good, effective communicators out there? People who just are really gifted in communication, and they'll speak to you. And there's a dynamic that happens in that kind of a situation, especially if you have a very good speaker. Now, I've been in the audience, and I've seen great speakers. And there's been times where I find myself just kind of, you know, just kind of nodding yes. You just sort of nod yes with the speaker. And maybe you're not even thinking about what he's saying, but you nod yes because he's such a great communicator. You're going to see a lot of that in these conventions. We already have, haven't we? You know, when the camera pans on those people that are in the audience, and they're crying. They're shaking their head. Now, I know that's a pep rally, but it's the same thing. It's the same deal. Be careful when you receive a message. Don't get so caught up in the speaker that you forget to check it out in the Word of God. It's the Word of God, I challenge you to test the messages that you hear by the Word of God. It's important. Now, before I begin receiving written critiques of every one of my messages, let me balance that out just a little bit. The reason you do that is to protect yourself from error. It's not to beat up the speaker. To protect yourself from error and make sure that true doctrine is being taught. Now listen, as we go through the Bible, you've seen it. There's many, we many times come to many controversial issues, don't we? And there's different stances that are taken on those issues. And I have a strategy for handling those passages, and you've probably noticed it if you've been here long. I always say, one camp believes this, another camp believes this, some other camp believes this, and then I sort of evaluate each camp, tell you which camp I agree with, and the reasons why. Now, in cases like that, there's latitude. Give it. In other cases, however, there is not latitude. Matters of absolute orthodox Christianity. So, keep that in mind. And also, keep in mind, you're doing that to protect yourself from error, not to arm yourself with theological weaponry so you can just blast people out of the water. You know what I mean? There's a reason that you do it. I mean, there's a lot of stuff that you can find in the Bible. There's a lot of intellectual facts you can gather. In one study of the King James Version of the Bible, someone gathered the following facts. The Scripture contains 3,586,489 letters, 773,692 words, 31,173 verses, 1,189 chapters. The word "and" occurs 1,855 times, but the word revered only once. Ezra chapter 7, verse 21 contains all the letters of the alphabet except J. The longest verse is Esther 8, 9, and the shortest in the English language is John chapter 11, verse 35. Oh, come on now. Those interesting little tidbits. You'll be great at Bible trivia. You might even be the life of the part. Well, no, I don't think you'd be. If you knew that kind of stuff, you'd be looked at as kind of weird. But see, just trying to get yourself filled with Bible facts and details isn't the goal of scrutinizing the Scripture. It's not the goal. If you do that, you'll beat up people, or you'll puff up your own self with knowledge. That's not the goal. The goal is to grow up. Don't beat up. Don't puff up. Grow up. That's the deal. That's the Berean challenge. Measure people's messages by the Word of God. Look at the response that he gets in Berea. Verse 12. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. A bigger response there in Berea. Many of them believed. Again, I think that refers to the Jews that were in the synagogue. In Berea, many of the Jews responded. Many of the Greeks, prominent women as well. However, verse 13 says, but when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So there's a good response there, but then the unbelieving Jews take the trip to the mountain town of Berea and disrupt things, and they're forced to flee that city. Let's call the crowd in Berea the seriously religious, the genuine seekers. The approach is the same. Start with the Word of God. Oh, and by the way, in that kind of a crowd, you bet you need to be prepared to even go deeper. And so, it requires growth on our part to be ready for situations like that. So, two somewhat different crowds, somewhat different strategies. Now, Paul finds himself in a situation where he has to use a very different strategy. He faces a different kind of crowd. He leaves Berea, and in verse 15 we read, "So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed." Paul arrives in the city of Athens, and folks, did you see the detail? He's there all by himself. Paul is all by himself in this very intimidating city of Athens. Now, we're going to read a few more verses, and I want you to see if you can find some details about Athens and the people. Notice some things about them as we read. Verse 16. "Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection.'" To know what these things mean. "For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." What a city to be in. For you just picture Paul, the Apostle Paul, in the city. Athens. The center of Hellenism. The glory of Greece. Now, the glory of Greece had faded by that time, but it still, Athens was an important city, the center of Hellenism. It was the center of academia. The center of intellectual thought. At that time in Athens, there was a world-famous university. Many academic folks made Athens their home. I think verse 21, really sums up what they were like. "All the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." It's a great description of Athens. Just talking about every new thing. Academics a high priority. Intellectual discussions everywhere. Athens was also the art and cultural center of the world. It was just filled with art, culture, beautiful architecture, beautiful temples and buildings just all over Athens. And the other thing that Athens was famous for was that it had statues everywhere. Images everywhere. On every house, every gate, every street corner. Everywhere you looked in Athens, you saw a statue. You saw an image. Now, you might think something like that would be very beautiful. It's art, right? Well, look how Paul responded to it in verse 16. Look what he thought about it. "While Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." So these statues, these images, weren't just beautiful works of art. They were images of Greek gods and Greek goddesses. Gods everywhere in Athens. In fact, it was said of Athens in that day that it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was to find a man. Images everywhere. Artsy place. Athens was also the center of philosophical teaching. Guess who taught in Athens? Aristotle, Socrates, Plato, Zeno, Epicurus. All those guys taught there. One writer said, "In its agora, Socrates had taught. Here was the Academy of Plato, the Lyceum of Aristotle, the Porch of Zeno, the Garden of Epicurus. Here men still talked about philosophy, poetry, politics, religion, anything and everything. It was the art center of the world. Pretty intimidating place. And notice Paul meets a couple of the philosophers in verse 18. Certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. Epicureanism. It's a philosophy that teaches not a belief in God. There is no God. If there was a God, he's not interested. They didn't believe in an afterlife. The chief aim of their philosophy said that the chief aim of life for the human being should be pleasure. Pursue pleasure. That's the chief aim of life. The Stoics were pantheistic in thought. They believed God was in everything and anything. They thought that God was the great purpose. They just labeled him sort of as the purpose of the universe. Just sort of get in line with the divine purpose. And that means treating yourself poorly, rigid discipline. So two pretty radically different philosophies. And they meet Paul in the streets. They say to him, "What does this babbler want to say?" The word literally means seed picker. What does this seed picker want to say? Seed picker was someone who was very idle, just sitting around picking up scraps. Or, philosophically speaking, they were referring to Paul as some guy who just goes from philosophy to philosophy, you know, picks a few seeds from each and sort of grabs it and makes his own truth with it. The other said that he was proclaiming foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. So, Paul's got his work cut out for him in Athens, and he's all by himself. How does Paul respond to this intimidating situation? Well, he just sort of goes about his business as always. Again, I point you back to verse 16. It said, when Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. You know, it hurt him. It hurt Paul to see people steeped in idolatry. His spirit was provoked. He got a burden. And so Paul couldn't sit still in Athens while he was waiting for Timothy and Silas. He had to do something about it. And so he went into the synagogue, as it says there. And he also went into the marketplace. And in going to the marketplace, he talks with these philosophers. So he ends up gaining an audience with the intellectually elite, philosophical crowd of Athens. Check it out. He's invited to speak. Verse 19, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak." The Areopagus, that was the place where the councilmen of Athens met. It used to be very important, but at this point it just really became a time for all the intellectual guys to talk philosophy, to talk religion, to talk education, different issues. Paul gets invited to speak before this crowd. The word is also translated Mars Hill. It's thought that he went out on this hill outside the city with all these philosophers and had this discussion. So he's given this opportunity. This is his famous Mars Hill address. Let's look at his strategy beginning in verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." What a brilliant introduction. I mean, that introduction gripped the crowd. I love the way he starts this. "Men of Athens, I perceive that you're very religious." That would have made him feel pretty good. "Oh, yeah. That's right, I'm religious." And it's very obvious because there's gods lining the streets. They're so religious in Athens that they actually constructed an image to the unknown God, just in case they left a god out that they didn't worship. Well, Paul capitalizes on that. says, I was walking through the streets and I noticed that you have this altar and the inscription said to the unknown God. Well, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. I'm going to proclaim to you this own unknown God. Let's talk about him. And so he goes on to do it. Verse 24. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He appeals to creation with this crowd. Speaking of the unknown God, the one true God, he says, the God that I worship is the one who made the heavens and the earth. He made everything. And since he made everything, the heavens and earth can't contain him. Temples can't contain him. Man-made structures can't contain him. So much for the architecture of Athens. Starts with that. He goes on in verse 25, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. God created the heavens and the earth, and God created you. God created the humans. God created all life. He breathed life and breath and all things into us. And so, God is not only God of creation, he's God of you. He created you. That's what he's telling the Athenians about this unknown God. And since he has created everything, how is it that you worship idols that you created? Doesn't make sense, Paul says. So much for all those images now. Now look at verse 28, what Paul does. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. For we are also his offspring. Paul quotes from two of their poets. They're very philosophical. They're very artsy, man. Poetic. Paul quotes from their work. A Cretan poet who wrote, for in him we live and move and have our being. His name was Epaminondas. Another poet, Aretas of Cilicia, in his work said, for we are also his offspring. So he appeals to their literature, their culture, their poems. Paul was a man who was in touch with his society, in touch with current events, in touch with culture. He was able to pick from it and use it. That's beautiful. As a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, it is my belief that you have to have one foot firmly planted in biblical truth. And then you have to have another foot that's firmly planted in the day's events, knowing what's going on, what issues people are facing. I'll never forget, a number of years ago, there was a precious family that I got to know, and they were Christians, and I loved them. But I remember having some discussions with them, and they used to sort of brag to me, you know, I don't read anything that's non-Christian. Nothing. I don't watch anything that's non-Christian. The only thing I read or put into my mind is the Bible or a Christian book or a Christian video. That's it. Now, I understand where they're coming from. They don't want to pollute their minds, right? And certainly we have to be careful of what we feed on intellectually. But what kind of witnesses do you think they were? If they couldn't even talk about what was going on in their own city or the world. No, I think that's part of the job. You know what's going on in your culture. Paul did. He was able to quote their own poets verbatim. Think of the impression that made with them. Incredible. So he uses that. He jumps off that in verse 29. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art in man's devising. Taking his cue from their work, he says, we are God's offspring. Now, that doesn't mean that we are all God's children. It means that we were created by God. We were offspring in that sense. And so he just uses all this to explain the unknown God. He's explained the unknown God, and now he gives the message that that God would bring in verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day of which he will judge, on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Paul gets to the message to the Athenians. God has spoken this. God has commands all men everywhere to repent. Repent from this false thinking about who God is. Repent from idolatry, this blatant idolatry that they were facing in Athens. Reason? He's appointed a day on which he will judge the world. Paul says the world's going to be judged by the man whom he has ordained. Who's that? Well, he's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. We already see earlier that some thought that he was proclaimer of a foreign God because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So Paul starts from this discussion on the God of creation, the God of humanity, and he gets to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the man with a capital M. Very good strategic way to handle a crowd like that. In fact, it's a good strategy. Plan it. You come across someone, an individual like that, they don't have any understanding of the Scriptures. Start with creation, start with humanity, and then get to Jesus as soon as possible. Very skillful. I love the way Paul did it here. Well, look at the response, verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Demarius, and others with them. So there's sort of a mixed reaction to his message in Athens. Actually, one of those philosophical people, his name is Dionysius, joined with him, believed. Some mocked him. Especially when they heard of the resurrection, it says there, because Greeks, they wouldn't have wanted a resurrection. Much of Greek thought was to get away from your body. Get out of your body. The soul is good. The body is evil. The thought of getting your body back was a horrible thought in Greek thought. So he was mocked. Others sort of said, we'll hear you more on this later. And then a few others responded. So sort of a mixed reaction. I do think that the crowd that Paul spoke to in Athens is the most difficult crowd. I think they're tough. We don't see a great response here. And by the way, there's no mention of a Christian church ever beginning in Athens. Paul never writes a letter called the Athenians. Never writes a letter to them. There's no church, at least as it's recorded in the Scripture, that starts there. And I think that's typical of that crowd. The intellectual, artsy, philosophical crowd is a tough one. Why is that? Because many of them get so smart and so intellectual that they become too smart for their own britches. You know, there's an intellectualism out there that can make you appear to be very witty, amusing. Oh, so interesting to talk to. But that's all. There's an intellectualism that, you know, people are smart, but they don't hold on to anything. Truth for them just becomes an endless debate. What is it? But nobody ever makes a stance. Be careful of that. Be careful of those circles. Seems to me that God has a hard time getting into those circles. Look at our liberal scholars today. It's kind of the difference between having an intellectual understanding of the Scripture and having it opened, unlocked, isn't it? It's kind of what it was like. And keep in mind that Paul wrote, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." So don't be too intellectual for Jesus Christ. It's important to make a decision, not to just spend your life with an endless debate. What is truth? What is truth? Make a decision. It's a tough circle, but God can still get His people. Some do come out in Athens. So, three cities, three different crowds, three somewhat different strategies. What can we learn from this? Well, I think in our witnesses, witnesses of Jesus Christ, I think it should be important to, whenever we have an opportunity, to, if at all possible, start with the written Word of God. Start there. And evaluate the person you're talking to. Are they mildly religious? Are they seriously religious? Do they believe the Bible? And if they do, start there. Go right there. Reason, explain, demonstrate. That'll take some study on your part. If you find someone who's not privy to the Scripture, not very religious, start with creation. Creation of the heaven and the earth, creation of all people, and start there, and then get the message to Jesus Christ. It's the strategy that Paul uses. It's a good one. Be thoughtful. Take the advantage of every opportunity you're given. Before you leave running out of here, going to plan your strategies, remember what Eisenhower said, that quote that I started. He said, "Plans are useless, but planning is indispensable." You know, you plan for something, but things aren't going to always go as you expect. And when you witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll have a strategy, you'll have a plan, and they'll bring up a question that you've never had before. Uh-oh. Things don't go as planned. See, that's where the Christian has a real advantage, though. Because I don't want you to run out here witnessing and basing your success as a Christian witness on your own strategies, because you know what really works when you witness? The Holy Spirit works through you. He's your personal guide. He's the one that will give you the words. So don't think you have to construct this great strategy. Sure, be planned, but trust the Holy Spirit. Depend on Him when you witness. Jesus told His disciples, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." And another time He said, if you're in a really difficult situation standing before some tough people, "Whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." So remember that. Strategize, but depend upon the Holy Spirit. He's the one who does the saving. Anyway, let's pray. Father, I thank You that You want to use us. I thank You that You brought someone into our life who spoke the Word to us and brought truth to us. Lord, I want to pray. for anyone here this morning who hasn't made a decision about you, they'd make it today. Lord, that they've been intellectually aware of you, but now they need to open their hearts to you. Teach them, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, that you love them so much. You've sent your Son to die on a cross for them. You've risen again. You're alive today to be their Savior. If that's you, I want you to pray this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, come into my life. I'm making the decision today. I want to follow you. Turn me into an effective witness. Give my heart to you. I give my life to you. Forgive me of my sins. Clean me up. And now use me for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.